It's the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spinach that tastes like cake. I'm Sonia Corbett. We are in our Servant Songs of Isaiah series for Lent. And today we're going to begin looking at the Servant Songs. These are four passages in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, that talk specifically about prophecy of the coming Messiah. Sometimes Isaiah is called the gospel of the Old Testament because of this. He is prophesying the coming Redeemer. We'll dig into that when we get back.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Part of what's so beautiful about this book is that it is prose and poetry, history and prophecy. So it looks backward and forward for us. At the time, the prophet Isaiah prophesied things. Well, prophecy, I want to just review for a moment. Prophecy, as you remember when we did our eschatology series or end times series, prophecy has several fulfillments. And so Isaiah was actually speaking to events that would occur in his own lifetime. And he was also looking forward in his prophecy to the coming of the Messiah. And then usually in prophecy, in the genre of prophecy in the scriptures, there is another fulfillment, an eschatological fulfillment, or a fulfillment that occurs at the end times. So that is why the Messiah then is said to be coming in Isaiah. And then in our time now, because he has come in the past, we look forward to his second coming. And that is detailed in the book of Revelation. And so you can see that prophecy then in the scripture has several fulfillments. And that's part of why if we receive some sort of word from God that is prophetic, maybe through someone else or through the scriptures or in prayer, we have to be very careful with attempting to interpret what we've heard, because many times it's highly symbolic and it's also probably the fulfillments will occur, well, they always occur differently than we expect, but also the fulfillments then could reveal themselves in more ways than one, not just more ways, but in more fulfillments than one. So we have to be careful about that. And that's true also when we read prophecy in the scriptures. But in the midst of this prophecy that Isaiah is offering as a prophet of God, which just means he offers the word of God to the people. And he was a great prophet, actually. He's one of the major prophets, we say, in the Old Testament. The major prophets were, those are the books that are large or long, longer than the minor prophets, which are relatively short. They're several chapters, maybe. But Isaiah, he is prophesying about the captivity of God's people, Israel. And in the middle of some of these prophecies, we have these songs. They're called servant songs, and they sort of appear in the middle of other prophecies. And that's part of why they may be a little bit confusing as to where they appear. So the first is in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. And that's what we're going to look at today first. We're going to look at this song in its entirety, and we'll do that with the three other songs in the book of Isaiah. It has been said that the servant songs term was actually coined by a German commentator on the book of Isaiah in somewhere around 1892, and it sort of stuck in the history and the theology of the church. So just by way of overview, the servant songs, there are four in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52 and 53. That'll be the final one. The first song celebrates this servant, and that's a capital S, as the one who will establish justice for all. The second highlights the deliverance that the servant will provide. He's going to restore Israel, first of all, and secondly, become a light to the Gentiles. And this was a relatively new thing, remember, because God came to the Jewish people primarily. We'll look at that in depth. The third emphasizes the wisdom of the servant. And then all of this culminates in the description of the suffering and the death of the servant in the final servant song in chapter 53. And that's why we're doing these for Lent, because Jesus understood his own ministry and his own mission, in light of the Old Testament, the law, but then also in the prophets. He understood and he communicated to the disciples that he would suffer. And they were sort of surprised by that, because most of the prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah speak about this conquering leader. And they, of course, assumed that that meant a political leader. And that was part of the dilemma, really, that all of the people had, and the Jewish people still have, actually, in accepting Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So a lot of times in these songs, Isaiah refers to the nation of Israel as a servant. And then other times it's clear that the servant of the Lord is a unique person, the suffering Messiah who is yet to come. And that's really, really clear in that last song. And we'll see that when we get to it. But the New Testament authors also, Matthew, he understood Jesus's teaching and preaching as a fulfillment of these prophecies, specifically in Matthew 12, 15 through 21, which we'll look at in a few moments. But Philip also used one of the servant songs as a starting point for his evangelism to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's what the eunuch was reading when he asked him to explain the passage, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter," in Acts chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. So Philip introduced him to Jesus as the one who was led to his death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for all of humanity. And that introduction is going to be a perfect segue into the actual song. But before we do that, I'd like to review a little bit about what we have talked about in the last couple weeks. We've been preparing for Lent. And at this point, we have entered into Lent. We have received the ashes on Ash Wednesday that remind us of our own mortality. And that was, of course, on February 26th. And during Lent, we are asked to devote ourselves to seeking the Lord in prayer and reading scripture, which is what you're doing with me, to service by almsgiving, and to practice self-control through fasting. And we talked about abstaining from meat on Fridays during Lent, but we're also called to practice that self-discipline and fast in other ways throughout the season. So we have contemplated then in the last couple weeks the meaning and the origins of the Lenten fasting tradition and the fish eating. We looked at the giving of alms as a way to share God's gifts, not just through the distribution of money, but also through the sharing of our time and talents. And St. John Chrysostom reminds us, he says, "Not to enable the poor to share in our goods is to steal from them and deprive them of life. The goods that we possess are not ours, but theirs." And indeed, that's actually true of every single thing about us. The fact that we possess anything is a gift from God. Even the breath of our own lives is a gift from Him. And so everything must return back to Him as a donation or as a sacrifice back to God. So that's why we say, or specifically Pope Francis said, that Lent is a favorable season for opening the doors to all those in need and recognizing in them the face of Christ. And that will naturally happen as we fast and we enter into the rigor of Lent. That fasting causes us to be hangry, or it does me anyway. And so that's a lot of times when we bump up against people who are difficult. And those are the ways in which we are looking at others who are in need. And we need to always look for then the face of Christ in those people as we're fasting, as we're creating a space for God to enter in. And in fact, if we're too full of food and drink and our schedules are too full, if our hearts are too full of other things, other idols, that kind of thing, there is no space for God. And so that's part of why a lot of times we don't hear from God directly, because we're too full of everything else. We have to really create that space, and that's what Lent is meant to do. Another thing that is really important about Lent is that the baptized are called to renew their baptismal commitment, because there are other people, the catechumens and the candidates, well, especially the catechumens, they're preparing for baptism through RCIA, which for those of you who aren't Catholic, that's called the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. And it's just a period of learning and discernment for those who have said that they want to become Catholic. And it's a practice based on ancient practices of initiating people into the teachings of Christianity, so that those who enter into the church, back in the day, it was to make sure that they were serious, that they weren't going to turn them into the government and have them crucified. And sometimes there were sort of spies who infiltrated the Christian community in order to do that. But that's where the practice originated. And it's a good one because we need to really understand what we're receiving in those sacraments. And so that's what RCIA is. But the key to a fruitful observance of Lent and of these practices and devotions in Lent is to recognize their link to our baptismal renewal. So we're not just called to abstain from sin during Lent, but also to a true conversion. So we want to implore God to convert our hearts and our minds as followers of Christ. And we remember the waters into which we were baptized, into his death. We died there in those waters to sin and evil. And we began a new life in Christ. We became part of his family. So we discussed a variety of suggestions and resources and devotions to help you sort of raise up and sacrifice and offer during Lent to embrace your baptismal commitment. We looked at ways to abstain from things and things that we might want to add. I've actually done both. I've shared that I actually entered into this fast late last year around Christmas. So I'm fasting. I'm really fasting. And I also added daily mass, and that, I don't know why, but a lot of times my Lenten devotions and Advent devotions sort of occur really before they're meant to. But we're also encouraged to make confession a significant part of our lives during Lent. So be thinking about that as well. When we get back, we're going to look at this first servant song in Isaiah.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
I'd like to shout out and thank my newest friends of the show, Loretta P., Joy Marie R., Lucy S., and Vanna L. I want to thank you for being friends of the show, for loving and lifting me. This is how you get access to the premium content. To become a friend of the show gives you access to that premium content at any one-time gift, $5 or more. If you are an ongoing subscriber, an ongoing donor monthly at any amount, then you also receive a thank you gift, a bangle, a beautiful miraculous metal bangle made by Christy Motley. And I just want to thank you once again. Thank you for loving and lifting me. Thank you to all my friends of the show, those who have been with me for years, those who are brand new. I thank you and appreciate you more than you will ever know. I want to also remind you about the Standing in the Word retreat on July 10th through the 12th. That's at the Shrine of the Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama. That's where Mother Angelica's shrine is, and that's our setting for our retreat. It's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Lots of good stuff going on there. It's more than half booked, so if you're thinking about it, jump in. Also, the pilgrimage to Italy. We are headed to Italy for 12 days, October 5th through the 16th. I would love for you to come with me and travel with me. So those reminders there. So let's jump in then to the servant song of Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to read it in its entirety. It's only 7 verses actually. And then I'll come back and we'll talk about the terms and the explanations. So chapter 42, "Behold, my servant whom I'm uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So I actually read verses 8 and 9 as well to sort of summarize, I guess, the whole song. But the whole passage speaks of the servant and his purpose on earth and the source of his power, which is in heaven. So verse 1, it begins, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." I love that. So here is the formal introduction to the servant. And that's why the name of the show is Introducing the Servant. So the voice of God himself is formally introducing his servant. And he says, "With whom I am well pleased." So the word servant is actually different in the scriptures than we might consider. It's used in several places, but also several ways. It's sometimes translated a slave, and it's derived from the verb meaning to serve or work or to enslave. And slavery is really what I wanted to kind of unpack here, because it's different in the scriptures than it is in our own thinking. So, and it's definitely different in Israel than in most places in the Middle East. So it was regulated by the law of Moses. And the law of Moses prohibited indefinite slavery, and it also required that slaves be freed on the seventh year, the Sabbath year, and the new year of Jubilee, the 50th year. So seven, I talk about this a lot in several places, but we talk about the number seven being a divine complete number. And so our week ends on the seventh, or it did for them, the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day. The seventh year was a Sabbath year, which means that all of the people rested, and basically they had a year-long vacation. And then the seventh year, which was the 49th and the 50th years, those were 2 years back-to-back. And on those Jubilee years, the slaves were all freed and all debt was forgiven. And so the law of Moses made provision for the freedom of slaves, and it was not the kind of slavery that we think of as like chattel and possession. It was more indentured servitude, and that doesn't make it a whole lot better, but it's a little bit. Usually the word then is translated servant, and God referred to his prophets as servants. He refers to this particular person, the servant, it's with a capital S, and he's speaking of the coming Messiah, the one who would perfectly obey his will. So he says, "Behold, look, my servant," or my slave, "whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." So three other passages, as we mentioned, have been called the servant song poems. Chapter 40, this one 42, chapter 49, 50, and 52 and 53 kind of combined. So in terms of who the servant is, it's not really clear in the passages necessarily if it's an individual or if it's a community. Throughout these servant songs in Isaiah, and actually throughout all of the prophecy that Isaiah put forth, Israel is called God's servant, and then we have this messianic reference to the servant. So it's really both, and sometimes it's confusing because it jumps back and forth. But what's most important is that the early church and Christian tradition apply these poems, these servant songs, to Christ himself, specifically in Matthew chapter 12, 18 through 21, which I want to read. Matthew was concerned with proving to the Jewish people that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And so he writes in this way in chapter 12 of his gospel, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Now this is important because Matthew, this is the longest quote in Matthew of the Old Testament. And as I mentioned, he's writing to Jews to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does it actually twice, but here he specifically quotes this passage in Isaiah, which we call the Servant Song. So we see in these first couple of verses that God himself is introducing the servant, and he says that he is well pleased with this servant. And we see that as well in the transfiguration and at also the baptism in the Jordan River, where the voice of God descends and is heard at that baptism and transfiguration. And it's almost a direct quote of these words. So we don't see at this point throughout this reading in this first song, we haven't seen anything of the suffering of this painful destiny of the servant. It's not mentioned in this first song. It's actually in the latter two mostly. But the servant who is introduced here is the future Messiah, and he's represented not as a king or a conqueror, but as a worker and a sufferer, or especially a worker here who has a particular mission. And so, I mean, we know that individuals often volunteer for difficult missions, but God's servant, it says, was chosen. He was chosen by the one who's introducing him. So the hand of God is upon him, and God's own spirit hovers over him and has appointed him as the instructor of the Gentiles. So the word chosen is actually, you don't hear it in my translation of the scripture, but it is, if depending on your translation, it's probably different. Everyone has different translations. As long as they're Catholic, that's perfectly fine. But what's interesting about comparing versions and translations is that you get the nuances of the translation of particular words. And this word elect in mine is translated chosen in another. So verse 1 in chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one," I read. In the NAB, it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am pleased. I have put upon my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth justice to the nations." It's similar, right? But the word elect is translated chosen in others, and yours is probably different depending on which one you use. There's so many. New Jerusalem, RSV, NAB, just so many. And it's good to compare just so you can see the difference in the translation of particular words. It's all very interesting and very informative. Then he says that he is going to be, he's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And this was actually a new thing, because the Messiah is necessarily Jewish. And that's what they were looking for. That's how he came. He came as a Jewish man. And it says here, though, that his mission is going to be primarily to the Gentiles. And what we know, looking back from the Gospels that we read now, we know that that was because the Jews didn't accept him. And this judgment, then, is moral and religious discernment. It's a knowledge of right and wrong. And this is a particular messianic attribute. So this is the voice from heaven that is introducing the servant, and it's the same voice we heard at Christ's baptism. And we see that his mission is characterized by meekness and sympathy, fidelity and constancy, and he will be crowned with success, which actually we'll see in another servant song that he will maybe become somewhat discouraged over his lack of success. But here we see him introduced as one who will be successful, even if in the short term it seems as though he's not. More on that when we get back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spares that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
With verse 2, we enter into what I think is really the most beautiful part of this entire servant song. It says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Now, when I read it in Matthew, it sounded a little bit different, even in my own translation. Rather than chosen one or elect one, he calls him my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He says that he's chosen. But then he says he will not quarrel nor cry out. And in my translation, it says he will not raise his voice or cry out. You can see the little bit of the difference there. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And so basically what we see then is that the servant's not going to be this individualistic maverick. He's not going to do the job his way. He's a gentle agent of God's will. He is there to fulfill God's plan in serving everyone, but specifically the Gentiles, who the Messiah would sort of gather into the embrace of God that had heretofore been reserved for only the Jewish people. That was actually part of why the Pharisees got kind of upset with Jesus, is that he was eating and drinking with the Gentiles, or the sinners, they said. And so he is going to be an agent of God's will. He's not shouting in the streets, as was typical of the prophets. The prophets were often commanded to actually go out and holler or preach. You know, I don't know, I'm old enough to remember preachers who would stand on the corners of the streets in town and would read scripture and preach at the top of their lungs. And here we see that this Messiah is not going to do that. Rather, these images are really beautiful, I think. He will not break a bruised reed. It says reeds have hollow stems. I don't know if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee or the Jordan River. That whole area is full of reeds. They're very fragile, actually. And a lot of times when you see reeds by the waterside, they're knocked over because it's easy to do so by the wind. They don't have long roots. So the wind and even rough water, animals that come to the water's edge to drink, or even people trying to get to the water. In marshy areas, you see that some of these reeds are standing really tall, but you also find a whole lot that are broken down. And once a reed is broken, it can't be fixed. Other plants can repair themselves and they spring forward with fresh growth. But reeds don't do that. And we actually see in the story of Moses that his mother put him in a wicker basket or a reed basket and floated him along the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, it says, in the reeds. So it's interesting here to the reed metaphor would sort of tie him, this servant, back to Moses, because clearly we're going to see in a moment in this servant song, he's going to be a new Moses. And we already see that in this reference to not breaking a bruised reed. But what we see is that because the reeds are fragile, he's talking about how gentle the servant will be. He's not going to scream around in the streets and Bible thump, as we might say these days. He's not talking about reeds at all, actually, Isaiah. But Isaiah is speaking for the Lord himself. And so God isn't talking about reeds. He's talking about people. And this servant is distinguishing. He's judging. He's bringing judgment and justice to the earth. And how does he do so? He's judging the weak from the strong. And he does so without ever breaking even a bruised reed, because God has sent his Spirit through this servant, and will send the servant through the Spirit to heal and strengthen the weak, and to mend and restore the hearts of those who are losing hope, or who have been cast aside or even been trampled on by the rich and the mighty. So a bruised, I actually use that a lot in my writing. I've said many times that he confronts me with his word about sin and other things. And confrontation maybe is a more severe word, but that's really what he's doing. He confronts me with his word, but he doesn't break the bruised reed of me, I like to say, because each of us is wounded. And so we can see that he's using this metaphor to talk about those who are wounded or broken or oppressed in some way. He also uses the metaphor of a smoking flax or a smoking wick. He will not quench. The word here in mine is quench, but sometimes it's translated to snuff out or extinguish. It's talking about a smoking wick. Flax was used as a wick for an oil lamp. And oil lamps in the Old Testament are not like the ones that we have seen like on Little House on the Prairie. Their oil lamps were more like a little genie lamp or a neti pot, if you know what that is. And the wick was laid in the spout and it rested down in the oil. And it's talking then, we don't necessarily know what reeds are, depending on where we live. We may or may not have ever seen them, but most of us know at least what a smoking wick looks like. If you have a candle or an oil lamp of any sort, you understand. So we see this image then, again, of those who are, they're weak. In fact, in this case, they're too weak to even raise their heads and burn with the light of faith. They cling too close to the wax. A smoking wick can happen in two ways. It can be that the lamp is low in oil, or it can be that the wick is bent over. So either way, because they cling too close to the wax or too close to the oil, a dimly burning wick doesn't give a whole lot of light. And in fact, a small breeze will put it out. But this servant will not quench or extinguish even that little bitty smoldering wick. He's not coming to condemn the weak of heart or the slow of faith, but to invite them to the kingdom of God's justice. And that justice is sort of backward from what we're used to. It's the rich that get all the justice in earthly ways, but God extends justice, true justice, real justice, and that is based on sacrifice. So through the servant's ministry, the bruised reed will be strengthened and the dimly burning wick will be inflamed. So imagine that you're in your home in the evening before the days of electricity and your only light source came from an oil lamp or candles. And as the day began to grow dark, as dusk fell, you're going to light the oil lamps that are scattered around your house. And if you forget to fill one with enough oil the night before, then you're going to notice that it's starting to flicker. The light gets dimmer and dimmer. And before it goes out, it starts to smoke. And with that smoke, you get this really bad odor. And if you're close enough to the smoke, it might even burn your eyes and nose. Most people will just put it out and then use the others that are burning or going to bed. But the servant is not going to do that. He's going to do what he can to keep it burning. So like the reeds, the smoking flax is people. It's representative of people. These are people who maybe they started out well. Maybe it's you. Maybe you started out well with lots of zeal in spiritual things. Maybe you started out well at Lent and you've already fallen. Your life was burning brightly at some point, but maybe, you know, you had a good relationship with the Lord and you were on fire with God, but over time that oil begins to go out. The light is flickering. Maybe the joy of your salvation is gone or lost and your relationship with the Lord, maybe it's died down to this dim little flickering flame that's threatened by even a little breeze. There's some spiritual life left, but not a lot, and it's just about to go out. We all know people like that. Sometimes those people are us, and depending on the season of life that we're in, we all experience this at some point. We just don't have the strength to endure hardships anymore. But this servant is not going to just put out the light and go to bed. It's not his desire to destroy what little faith is left in us. His desire is to trim the wick, to add oil to the lamp, to fan the flame, and to bring it back to greater strength than it was before. And that's what this servant is going to do. And this is called justice in the economy of God. So there are lots of different ways, aren't there, that our relationship with God can flicker. Maybe sin is creeping into our lives. Maybe pride or selfishness. Maybe you have begun to hang around with the wrong crowd or a wrong group of people. Maybe it's neglect of spiritual duties like prayer and Bible reading, and maybe you're not attending church like you should and receiving the Eucharist or going to confession, especially now at Lent. We need to be thinking about that. Whatever the reason is, there are times in our lives that our spiritual life begins to smolder and flutter. And this servant, the Messiah, the servant of God who is called and chosen for this particular mission, can and will restore to us the joy and the flame of our salvation. And it says that the servant will succeed in his mission. So he himself never weakens and never smolders. He faithfully accomplishes the will of God and he establishes this justice in the land. The justice is to raise up the weak and the bent and the bruised. That's his whole mission. So Lent comes around every year to invite those of us who have grown weak or dim in our faith to hear God's word afresh, his promises, and to receive the servant's healing touch anew. And it says that the coastlands await that teaching and that service and that uplift, and they will not be disappointed, it says, and neither will the recesses of our own hearts that await that warmth of healing and reconciliation. They won't be disappointed either. We can always reach out to this servant. And through this song in the scriptures, this is a promise for us. The coastlands, in verse 4, it says, he will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall await for his law. In Israel, the coastlands would have been the world to the west. They were right on the Mediterranean. That strip of land is right on the Mediterranean Sea. And so it would have been the islands and the coastal nations of the Mediterranean. And it says that they await the word and the service and the mission and the ministry of this servant, and they will not be disappointed. And it says that they wait for his law. And that actually implies, again, a new law. He's a new Moses. More on that when we get back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Talking about how the Messiah will be a type of new Moses, not just by giving the law, but mediating it in his person. We see once Jesus came as the Messiah, we see exactly what this means. It says he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall await for his law. What's interesting is the justice and the law are tied together as one thing. And that's true in the New Testament as well. But we get this picture of what the law really is through Christ in his being unwilling to break a bruised reed or to snuff out a smoldering wick. So the law then is love. And Jesus, like Moses who received the law on Mount Sinai in this foreboding desert, Jesus gives us the law at the Sermon on the Mount. He even says, you have heard it said, do the minimum, but I tell you, do more than the maximum. And he's giving us this law of grace or law of love. And in fact, St. Paul goes into this a little bit more deeply in Romans chapter 13. He says in 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. So when asked what the greatest commandments are, we hear, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's what the commandments are meant to lead to. For instance, Paul says in verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he means the Old Testament law. And so we see he's basically reiterating what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount. He said during that sermon, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. The jot and the tittle were the two smallest points of punctuation, and we'll even say spelling. It would be like the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. So every smallest piece will be fulfilled. And he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who were rich and thought to be sinless, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to remember that every form of disease and calamity was thought to be a punishment of God on sin. That's the reason the Pharisees are constantly dragging the lepers and the woman caught in adultery and the blind man to Jesus wanting to know if he's going to heal him, and he does. Because what he's saying is, it's not, well, he is saying, I forgive their sin. But he's not saying that they necessarily even sinned. In fact, in John 17, about the blind man, he specifically tells the apostles that it's not because this man or his family sinned that he's blind. He's blind, and I'm here to make him see. That's basically what he says. So they thought that every form of disease and misfortune was punishment for sin. And that is why he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because they were rich and they had prominence and they had position and they had some measure of fame. And because of that, it was thought that they were more sinless than other people. And Jesus actually confronted them and said that they were even more sinful than the sinners, because their hearts were so hard and so blind to the fact that he was there giving this law as a new Moses. And the law that remains for us is the law of love, because he says, Paul, love does no harm to a neighbor. So it is the fulfillment of the law. And that's the whole principle of the church. It's the unifying principle of the church. It's the unifying principle of every Christian. And that is what this Messiah, this servant that the song is prophesying, is going to do. He's giving the law, the new law. It's not actually new. It's really an expansion or a deepening of the law of Moses. So it doesn't just scratch the surface. Instead, it goes downward and more deeply into the perceptions and the motivations and the subconscious that motivates all of our behavior. That's the reason I do a whole lot of teaching on the stuff that's under the surface, because that's what drives all of our worst behaviors. That's what we're looking at here in Lent. And so the whole point then is that this new Moses will give this law. What is it? It's the law that he himself will never be snuffed out or weakened, he himself, but also he will raise up those who are bruised and wounded and weak, and the flame is about to go out. That's his entire mission. And so that's what this servant song in verses 4 and actually, I guess, even 5 through the end is saying. And it even says, when it talks about the coastlands wait for that law, what it means is that all of the Gentiles, there's something in us that anticipates and looks for and desires and indeed even needs this justice, this law. We long to be raised up. And the servant in this song, that's his mission. He goes about his mission in a different way than that of a military conqueror. And I didn't get into this much, but the primary fulfillment of this servant song, and in fact the whole book of Isaiah, so really all of the servant songs that we're going to look at, the primary fulfillment was political, and it was about the political restorer Cyrus, who let God's people Israel go back to Jerusalem after they had been captured in Babylonian captivity and restore Jerusalem and the temple there. And so he was a military conqueror. And so the first fulfillment then, the one who would offer justice and who would be a facilitator of this restoration, was King Cyrus. So while Cyrus will be a military and political conqueror, the strength and the character of the servant in this servant song is contrasted with that. And it shows the weakness and the fact that those that he instructs and uplifts are weak and they are bent. And that's his whole mission. So the parallelism, between judgment and instruction confirms that the Messiah is sent for that very mission. And it is just. This is true justice, is really what the passage is saying. True justice is lifting up the bowed. And so God then introduces himself in verse 5 as the source of all physical and spiritual life and all breath and spirit, because he is going to enable the servant to free people from death and spiritual darkness. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people who walk on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. Listen to what he says. Here's a quote. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now that's a capital U, meaning the servant. But it also applies to us in a certain way, in a lesser way. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And so we see there again that God is confirming this mission of the servant. And again, the light of the nations means the one who would teach and enlighten the Gentiles of this new law, this love. For them, it is new. For the Jews, it's not new. It's really an expansion. It's a deepening of the law of Moses. But for the Gentiles, it's all new. And the covenant of the people means a mediator of a covenant between God and Israel. This is specific to Israel. So we see a dual mission. It's both to Israel as a people, but then also to the Gentiles. So he's a mediator, and even he mediates it in his own person. So he's not just the go-between. He is, but it's in his own person. He's not just offering it the way Moses offered the Ten Commandments. Jesus is the Ten Commandments, only in a more deep sense. And so the darkness here that it's talking about, blind eyes and prisoners in prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house, this is probably spiritual, referring to the Gentiles, but then it's also referring to the Jews who would be in exile in Babylon. They were taken captive because of their sin, and they were slaves again in Babylon because of that. So this reference then to the exiles would imply a political mission, and that very first fulfillment, which would take place in Cyrus. The second fulfillment would be in Christ when he comes as the Messiah, and a third fulfillment will be the second coming when he comes to, for all time and for permanence, open blind eyes and bring prisoners out of prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So if that's you, then take heart, because that's why he's here. He's going to remove the obstacles that hinder the exiles' return, and he's going to lead them by new roads to Jerusalem. We see that in later on in that chapter. But that's good for us to think about, because we too sometimes are enslaved to sin. We are bowed down, sometimes by sin, sometimes by circumstances, sometimes by suffering. But when in your life have you experienced that gentle, patient love of God? And that's what Lent is for us to be thinking about this servant. That's why he came, is to bear up the bruised and the dimly burning wicks. Is this kind of, does this distance you from God, or does it open you more to his grace to know that that's the whole mission of the suffering servant, or the servant in this song? And what ways do you see God's justice on the earth, and where is it lacking, both in your own life and in society? And when we say justice, we mean this law of love. And how might you then, in the coming week, share in the ministry of God's servant of healing and strengthening the weak and the oppressed? If you are weak and oppressed, know that you can go to him, and that in turn, he will expect you to go to those who are weak and oppressed in his name as well, and do your best to share that ministry of lifting up and fanning the flame of faith in others. Until next week, I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.